Morning, church. Good to see you here today. I enjoy worshiping with you. I enjoy celebrating the Lord. I would say right now, just amen and let's go eat. But I have a few things I'd like to say before we get there. Today, my original intent in today's message was to focus on John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus. And as I looked at the text, I kind of got overwhelmed by the thought of trying to cover 57 verses in a single service. Those of you that know me know that I have trouble covering 6 or 7 verses in a service, and so I didn't want to keep you here all day. So I decided we would take chapter 11 kind of bite by bite over the next 2 to 3 weeks as we look at various concepts and relationships within the text of John chapter 11. However, as I began studying this chapter about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it became apparent to me that this chapter is really a pivotal point or a transitional point in the entire Gospel of John. In this chapter, we see Jesus making a final appeal to the religious leaders of Jerusalem and Israel concerning the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah who has come to set up the kingdom of God. And throughout the book of John to this point, we've been looking at various miracles that Jesus has performed to validate the message that he had been proclaiming to the people. Yet Jesus' mission, ministry, and message had fallen on the deaf ears of the religious leaders. And you know, that happened not only back then, but that can also happen today, where the message of Jesus can fall upon the deaf ears of people, people who refuse to hear, people who refuse to listen. Now, some, if you can think about this with me, some 40 lessons ago, we began our study in the book of John. And at that time, we began by dissecting the prologue of the book, which is in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we looked at what I considered to be the thesis statement that John made in regard to his gospel. Now, this thesis statement is the prime thing that John wanted to teach us about throughout the next 21 chapters of the book. Everything that John talks about, the miracles that he talks about that Jesus performed, the lessons that he taught his disciples, the interactions that Jesus had with the religious of the leaders of the day, all kind of come back to this thesis statement to help us to comprehend who Jesus is. Now, this thesis statement is viewed in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That's on the front of your bulletin there. And it says this: "In the beginning was the Word." Now, I want to just pause there for a moment to let you know that the term Word, for the sake of clarity, is a title that is used to describe Jesus Christ. So when you read in this verse the term Word, you can substitute for that term Jesus, as those two terms are synonymous in this text. So, "In the beginning was the Word," or "In the beginning was Jesus, and the Word was God," or "Jesus was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So in this opening salvo of 5 verses and reflecting back on this teaching, we saw that there were 3 kind of major elements that John, the writer of the gospel, was attempting to communicate to the reader about who Jesus is. First, he wanted us to know that Jesus is the living eternal God, that Jesus was from eternity past and goes to eternity future. Second, that Jesus is the agent of creation. And third, we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus is the source of light and life. Now, when you consider those three elements, those three truths, those fundamental theological facts about who Jesus is, it ought to cause you to step up and to take notice, because that means that Jesus has a certain amount of authority over humanity as the Creator, and that we in turn have a certain amount of accountability to God as our Creator. Everything we have studied in John chapter 1 through chapter 10 relates to supporting these three principles about Jesus' person, about Jesus' character. During these 10 chapters, we have considered six miracles out of the hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly time. These miracles performed by Jesus and recorded by John were for the purpose of helping us, the reader, to see the proof behind these statements that John had made about Jesus. That is, that he is the living, eternal God, that he is the agent of creation, that he is the source of light and life. One of the other things that we see in this prologue of the first chapter of John was the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as you remember, was the forerunner of Christ. And he presented Jesus Christ with these words. He introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So again, we have another element or another truth that as you look at those first 10 chapters in the book of John, they all come back to supporting this truth so that we can see it, so that we can comprehend it, so that we can embrace it. This theme is interwoven through the chapters. We recognize that it is Jesus who has come to this earth, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the sufficient sacrifice who could deliver us from eternal death to eternal life, the just for the unjust. Now, if you pause and just think about it for a moment, when you consider the condition of man and our sinfulness, you come to recognize that we need a Savior. And it makes sense that if we need a Savior, that it was going to have to be God who would provide that substitute or that sacrifice to bring reconciliation between God and man, because it is only God who is holy. As sinners, we are incapable of satisfying the holiness of God. You know why? Look at ourselves, look at our lives. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a wall of sin that stands between us and God. Therefore, we need God to act on our behalf. For it is he and he alone who has the power to overcome death and the righteousness to tear down the wall as he destroys the barrier of sin which blocked our relationship with him. It was by God's decision to pay our debt of sin, and it was God's decision to clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we see in the story of Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead is that Jesus has the power over physical death. And just so you know, if someone has the power over death, I want to be on his side. You know what I mean? He's the one I want to go with. Today I want to reaffirm everything that we have studied in the Gospel of John are historical facts. Their realities, their proof and reliable evidence that what John has said about Jesus is indeed true, that Jesus is the living and eternal God, that Jesus is the agent of creation, that Jesus is the source of light and life. Now, as I said earlier, chapter 11 is a transition verse. Here is what I mean when I say that. Up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has spent 3 years in public ministry. So when you look at basically what occurred between chapter 2 through chapter 10, or actually what will be chapter 11, It reflects 3 years of Jesus' life. It's what we call his public ministry. It's where he went out among the people and he presented himself as the Messiah. He presented himself as the Son of God. And he offered to the nation of Israel the Messianic kingdom as the Messianic king to establish with Israel that he would be the one who would guide and lead them. So that's what the first three That's what the first 11 chapters of John basically covers, is that three-year ministry of Jesus. What we find at the end of John chapter 11 are these verses that say this: "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Now stop right there. They recognize the signs that he's performing. They've heard the message that Jesus had proclaimed. Now, you would think right then and there, when you get to that question, "What are we doing? For this man has performed many signs," they'd say, "Man, we ought to get behind this guy. We ought to follow him. Look at the miraculous things that he's performed, the words that he has proclaimed. He is the Messiah. We ought to follow this guy." That's what I kind of anticipate as I read those verses. But then in verse 48, it says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Imagine that. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So you see what the religious leaders are saying there is that we're more concerned about our power, we're more concerned about our authority, we're more concerned about our glory than we are about honoring God, worshiping God, and leading people to God. These people, as the religious leaders, had been tasked as the priests to lead people to God, but here we see them leading people to themselves to serve them. And so what is it that they decide to do? Verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Now, what makes this a transition verse is that everything that follows in John chapter 12 through John chapter 21, it covers basically the last 7 days of Jesus' life. The first half of the book covered 3 years. The second half of the book covers 7 days of Jesus' life. And Jesus separates himself from the public ministry. He withdraws from the Jews because he knows that they are seeking to kill him. And he focuses for primarily the next week on preparing his disciples for his death and preparing his spirit for his death. What we will find in John chapter 12 through 21 is that we will focus on the last week of Jesus' life with more than 850 verses describing the last 24 hours of Jesus' life upon this earth. He not being the received Messiah, but he being the rejected Messiah. So before I get too far ahead of myself, over the next couple weeks, we're going to study the story of Lazarus. We're going to study his relationship with Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. And as I alluded to earlier, this story is the climactic event, the final of 7 miracles that John presents in his gospel concerning Jesus. And it gives us the strongest evidence, the strongest proof that Jesus is the all-powerful Savior. So next week, we'll look at that in detail. But for the remainder of this service, I want to backtrack for just a bit longer. And I want to just basically bullet point and highlight the 6 miracles that Jesus has performed upon this point, upon his public ministry that John reflects upon. Remember, Jesus is the living, eternal, all-powerful God, the agent of creation, and the source of light and life. So Let's just pause for a moment and see how Jesus became the Lamb of God. Remember miracle one that Jesus did in John chapter 2? Jesus turned water into wine in Canaan. The first miracle Jesus performed was that of turning this water into wine. And they took 6 stone jars, which normally, by the way, held water that was used for ceremonial cleansing, which was part of the Old Testament covenant. When Jesus converts the ceremonial water to wine, he is making a statement to all the people that a new day is coming. A new covenant is going to be established, and this new covenant is associated with God's love, mercy, and grace. Wine is often associated in the new covenant as reflecting the grace and mercy of God, and it is reflected symbolically in the Lord's Supper. But most importantly in this miracle, what we need to see is that Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over time. I mean, if you're going to have authority over time, you're probably God, because God created time. And what do I mean that Jesus demonstrated authority over time? Well, as you know, to make wine goes through a fermentation process. Jesus had them take these 6 containers of water, set them out, they dipped into the water, and what did they find? They found wine, described by the host or the host waiter as being the best wine that was served in that event at that wedding feast. So we see in this first miracle, Jesus has authority over time. Miracle 2, healing of the official son, John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. God's grace was made manifest to this man who placed his faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice there is no suggestion as to this man's background or his nationality, his religion, or his general worthiness to be blessed by Jesus. This man could only come to Jesus as he was, flawed in his human need, humbly appealing to the grace of God for his son's life. Remember, this official most likely served in the court of Herod Antipas. Therefore, he would have been despised by the people in his culture, for they despised the Herod family. The only thing this official could do, though, in regard to his ill son, was to humbly appeal to Jesus' love and compassion and mercy. And you know what? That's the same for us, too. In our condition of sin, in our brokenness, in our disease of sin, we can only appeal to the love and the mercy and the grace of God for forgiveness. But note in this miracle that Jesus healed this man's son from afar. In other words, Jesus was in one location and the ill son was in another location. Jesus is the Lord of geography, able to work in anyone's life at any time, anywhere, for any reason. This is a good thing to know when we pray for people, isn't it? That we do not have to be next to them. Jesus does not have to be next to them. That we can offer the prayer this morning for those who are ill or sick or in need in other places. And Jesus hears our prayers, and he has ability to answer those prayers right where they're at. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lord of geography. Miracle number 3, healing at the pool of Bethsaida. There was a wise tale in Jesus' day that an angel would periodically stir the waters of the pool of Bethsaida, and the first one into the water when this happened resulted in the person being healed from whatever ailment that they had. Many people who were sick and disabled waited by the pool day after day after day for a chance to be the first one into the water to be healed. A man who had been crippled for 38 years had repeatedly tried to get to the water in an effort to be healed, only to be disappointed that his efforts weren't good enough and his efforts failed to bring the healing that he desired. Then comes Jesus. Jesus supernaturally heals this man. And he tells him, this man who had been a paralytic for 38 years, he tells him, pick up your pallet and walk. And on that Sabbath day, the man picked up his pallet and he walked. This man, quandary, demonstrates how trying to fulfill all the law through self-effort is futile. None of us are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What this man needed most in his life was an intervention by Jesus. It is Jesus who reconciles us spiritually. Those of us who are spiritually broken people, it is Jesus who reconciles us with the living God. This miracle shows us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, not bound by the religious judgments of the religious rulers. God is not bound by the authority of man, but man is bound by the authority of God. God is not bound by the laws of humanity. However, humanity is bound by the laws of God. Jesus has the power over time. He has the power over geography. He has the power over this man's crippledness. He has authority and power over the Sabbath. The fourth miracle that we see, the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle occurred in a large crowd which had followed Jesus for some time and his disciples. And they followed Jesus out to an isolated area, far from any food supply to feed so many. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. One of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, discovered that there was a little boy in the crowd who had 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish, a very small amount of food for such a great need. But yet, those 5 barley loaves and those 2 small fish were brought to Jesus. And to look at those things, you would say, impossible. An impossible situation that so little could be used to feed so many. Jesus blessed the food and called upon his heavenly Father. They began to distribute the food to the crowd, and everyone ate a satisfying meal. And when they picked up the leftovers, it was 12 baskets full. However, there's something more for us to see in this miracle besides the meeting of physical needs of so many from so little. The person who believes in Jesus as Savior of the world will find that Jesus is the bread of life that meets our every spiritual and eternal need. We bring so little to God, and then God blesses us so greatly with eternal life. In physical death, the world finds emptiness and pain. But the one who trusts Jesus, there is eternal life, a life more abundant. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This miracle notes that Jesus has power over substance and physical things. He has power and authority over impossible situations. Jesus has the ability to take the smallest offering, the lunch of a little boy, to feed 5,000 men. In the same way, our greatest need can be met by Jesus. In the same way, beyond our mortal comprehension, Jesus has authority over time. He has authority over geography. He has authority over man. He has authority over substance. He has authority over the impossible. He has authority over the Sabbath. Miracle 5, walking on water. In this story, we saw things happen that could never be accomplished in the strength of humanity, but yet so easily accomplished through the power of God. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, if you recall, had labored all night in a boat, rowing into the wind, battling the pounding surf, and they were exhausted and tired from the battle. They'd spent all night rowing, and yet they had only made it halfway across the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles. They were physically and emotionally spent. This is when Jesus shows up, walking on the water, not just walking on the water, but walking on the stormy seas that were creating so much problem for the disciples. The disciples recognized it was Jesus. And when they recognized that it was Jesus, they invited Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat reached its destination on the other shore. Boy, we can sure exhaust ourselves in the battle to earn God's favor, can't we? Trying to please God from ourselves rather than simply receiving Jesus into our life, into our boat, if you would, accepting His love, grace, and mercy, and to wash away our sins to get us to the other shore. I suggest to you that we all need Jesus in our boat. Have you invited Him in? Note, this miracle demonstrates the power of Jesus over nature. Jesus has a power and authority over time, over geography, over man, over substance, over nature. Jesus has the authority over impossible situations, and He has authority over the Sabbath. You see how all of these things begin to relate back to that thesis statement that John presented in those first five verses of John chapter 1. Miracle 6, the healing of the man born blind. In this story, we find a blind man from birth coming into contact with Jesus. This miracle consists of Jesus spitting into the ground, making up some mud, putting it on the man's eyes, and telling him to go wash it off. When the man does as Jesus instructs him to do, his eyes were open, his blindness was gone, and he can see. This man knew he was born blind, but now he could see. The physical healing is an analogy of our spiritual blindness. We were born in spiritual blindness, but Jesus brings spiritual healing if we are willing to be washed by the blood of the divine Lamb of God. Note in this miracle that Jesus has authority and power over disease and physical infirmity. Therefore, we have seen in these first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, as we look at the theme that Jesus is the living, eternal God, that Jesus is the agent of creation, that Jesus is the source of light and life, we see that those things are proven, those things are bore out, those things are demonstrated evidentially through evidence that Jesus has authority over time, that He has authority over geography, He has authority over man, He has authority over substance, He has authority over nature, He has authority over disease, He has authority over the impossible, and He has authority over the Sabbath. So this is the message that John was trying to bring to the religious leaders who, as we saw earlier in their conversation, says, what are we doing? For this man presents many signs. We've witnessed it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We've discussed it with them. But in the hardness of their heart, they rejected the Messiah. Next week, we'll investigate John 11, for it is the climactic miracle of the seven, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But for now, as you think about these things that we have presented here this morning, how does it cause you to respond to Jesus? What is your response to Him? Now, I know the story of many of you. I know the decision that you have made for Jesus. I know the journey that you have been on. And this morning, I'd like to take a moment before we come to the communion table to have kind of a make it real kind of discussion. I want to give you a chance to take the floor for a moment and share how you are encouraged by the truth of what we have seen here today, or that you would take the time to share what Jesus has meant to you as Lord of your life, because I am confident in that what you have, many of you have told me, that when Jesus came in, a transition in your life occurred. So I'm going to just sit down for a moment and let you guys be the rest of the sermon here this morning, and then we'll come to the communion service. So you don't have to come up to the front. Just stand where you're at. Say what you need to say. Of the same great God. We may come from different economic places in life, but we serve the same great God. Some of us may be from Ohio, some of us may be from California, some of us may be native born, but we serve the same great God. And one of the things that is beautiful about serving the same great God is that He knits us together as a family of God. And part of the expression of our testimony in regard to making our boast in the Lord is how the family of God loves each other. And that love is spurred on and motivated by the fact that we all have the same spirit that indwells us. When we trust Christ as Savior, we become born again and we become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of what we celebrate at the communion table, is that unity. So as we prepare our hearts for the communion, I just ask you to stand, and we're going to sing about this unity that we have in Jesus. I'm going to ask the men serving the communion to come meet me in the front as we sing this great song of celebration. So please stand.
I need the keyboard, John.
Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
We will work with each other.
We will work side by side.
We will work with each other.
We will work side by side.
And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride.
And they'll know Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
This is an opportunity for us to come together as part of the family of God to partake of the communion service. We have the cracker, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And the commandment that we are given by the Lord in the partaking of the communion service here today is, let a man examine himself. In other words, it's a time for us to slow down in the pace of life, to calm our hearts before the Lord, to calm our spirits before Him, and to just simply ask the question, Lord, where am I in my walk with You? Are You the center of what I'm doing, or have I kind of set You aside? Am I pursuing You with my heart, or am I pursuing other things with my heart? Am I seeking to honor You in my attitude, my action, and my conduct, or am I serving myself in what I am doing? We will pass out the cracker. Just take it, hold it in your hand, and then when everybody has been served, we'll come back together and partake of the eating of the cracker together, which represents the body of Christ. And then we'll distribute the juice. Just take a cup out of the juice holder there and hang on to it. And once everybody has been served, we'll come back together and we'll partake of the juice together as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day.